Most loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify thy most holy name, for we recognize thee as the one true and living God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth and all things that are contained therein. And we humbly approach before thee through the mediation of thy dear Son. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast allowed us another day. We thank thee that we have been allowed to meet in this manner around thy word of truth. And we pray that thou will be unto our ministering brethren, that they might help us to grow and mature in thy ways of truth and righteousness. And we pray that we might have ears to hear. We might let these things burn deep in our hearts, that they might motivate our lives, help us to have that armor on against the cares of this life. We pray for thy strength and help, Father, for we know of our own strength we can do nothing. We pray that we might see this world for what it is and look to the glories that thou hast prepared for those who endure unto the end. We pray that thou wilt suit a blessing to us this morning and be near unto us, keeping us in thy loving care. We humbly approach before thee through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
We now come to the time of announcement and to our reading to introduce the talk on worship in the age to come. And the fifth talk for today is entitled The Prince and His Associates. And Brother John Sivier has asked us to read from Ezekiel chapter 46 and the first 18 verses. And Brother Ricky Matteson of the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia will come forward and lead us in that reading.
Reading from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 46, verses 1 through 18. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut for 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbath and on the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for the ram, and the grain offering for the lambs as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil for every ephah. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. You shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, and as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil for every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway, and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate, and whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, ephah for a ram, and as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil for every ephah. Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, The gates that face towards the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out of the gate shall be shut. You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah, and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be unto the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from the property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property.
My dear brothers and sisters, we have the time now where we can listen to our brother Jim Stiles of the Novi Ecclesia in Livonia, Michigan. Brother Jim has been talking to us, taking thoughts from the letter to the Hebrews, and today he'll be speaking to us on the purifying of heavenly things. So we'll have Brother Jim talk to us now.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I don't know if we'll actually get to the purifying of the heavenlies. At least we may touch on it this morning, but fell a little bit behind some of the classes so far. I'd like to at least get into having a look at Melchizedek this morning and the benefits that Christ can give to us as being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And at that point, we'll have a look at some of the weaknesses of the law and then perhaps even have a chance to touch on the purifying of the heavenlies. Yesterday, we ended up in Hebrews chapter 6 with Paul showing that by two unchangeable things, the promises to Abraham on one side and the oath which he swore in Genesis 22 on the other hand, that God has promised, that God has sworn by himself that he will provide Messiah and that Messiah will distribute the promise to Abraham, that the hope for us of going right on in is there, and that God will do it. Different than Jewish thinking entirely under the law, of thinking that I've got to do it myself, that I've got to build up all my good works over here, and in the end I present all of my works to God and say, now I've earned salvation, and now you give me what I'm due. It's a whole different concept than learning to look at salvation by faith, where God says he will do it, and he swears by himself and says, I promise I will do it. By myself I've sworn I will do it because you've not withheld your son. I will give mine. And he will bring about the salvation of the race. And so Paul says that we fled for refuge at the end of chapter 6. And we looked at that yesterday. How we flee from refuge from our old man, hating the garments spotted by the flesh. And we run in for refuge in that city in Christ Jesus, our high priest, who is there not to protect us just until he dies, but who is there to protect us, to provide salvation for us, for he ever lives to make intercession for his people, never to die, never to leave them under the obedience of law, hoping that the avenger will not get them, but he is able to protect us from the diabolus within us and change our hearts by faith so that that old man will not tear us down, so that all those who through fear of death, as he dealt with in chapter 2, you can identify with the people who had mistakenly killed and they're in their city of refuge, and through fear of death, they're all their lifetime subject to bondage. And we fled for refuge there. And it's our hope at the end of chapter 6, our hope that is the anchor of the soul. Isn't that an interesting analogy there, that in chapter 2 we looked in verse 1, that we must pay earnest heed, give real good close attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away over time. And now Paul says, what is it that keeps us firmly fixed and steadfast in the truth? It's that hope. It anchors us right in there. The hope that's gone right in through the veil. The hope that we have that God will take us in through His Son, Jesus Christ, that our great high priest will take us right on through the veil, not into just the most holy place, but into heaven itself, in which He has gone as our forerunner, having become the priest after the order of Melchizedek. They're wonderful word pictures when you keep those in your mind and you think about that in terms of our life, the salvation that God has wrought in His Son. That's where He's taking us. The Son's gone on ahead, the pioneer. He's in there. He's up there in heaven itself, and He's drawing all men up to the Father that we might walk out of the pit in His same way of life. Well, chapter 7 is, to me, one of the fun chapters of Hebrews, because for people studying the Bible, this chapter opens my eyes more than perhaps any others as to how the Apostle Paul uses the Old Testament. I find this personally fascinating, the way he uses this story of Melchizedek, just tucked away in Genesis 14 like it is, and he builds an entire case for showing the weakness of the law and how the law and the prophets had testified all the way along that something greater, far greater than the Aaronic priesthood would come, which would provide a king-priest that the law has never provided. You look at that story of Melchizedek, which most of you are familiar with. You know the story, how Lot had been living down there in Sodom, the battle of the four kings and the five kings. They came down, and the king of Sodom and his area was taken, and they were carried up by the four kings. Abraham finds word about it, and he grabs 318 men of his house, and he goes up and he rescues Lot and brings his family back. And as he's coming back, he meets him, and the king of Sodom meets Melchizedek, who walks out and has a meal with Abraham and with the king of Sodom. And look at what Paul does with this story of Melchizedek. It's just fascinating. Melchizedek, in chapter 7 at verse 1, he's the king of Salem. He's priest of the Most High God. And he meets Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blesses him. Now that, in a nutshell, is packed with information. When you look at it from a worldly point of view, imagine what the people around that at that time thought of Abraham. If Abraham had just gone up there with 318 men and had just overrun those four kings that had just taken over the five, and he brings back Lot and all the people of Abraham's day would have thought, wow, that Abraham is something else. He's fantastic. He went up there and he rescued them all, brought them all back. Abraham, he is quite the man. Abraham comes back. And he's blessed by Melchizedek, the greater blessing the lesser. A fantastic story as Paul builds this case, showing that even Abraham, who was something beyond him that was shown ahead of time in the Scriptures, that God had predicted, as great as Abraham was, the father of the faithful, the man who had the promises, the Bible had predicted all the way along that there would be someone superior to Abraham, who would come on a whole different basis as being king of Salem, who would provide them, or king of righteousness, who would provide the king of peace. And Abraham apportions a tenth of everything. He gives him the tithes. He's first, as he deals with Melchizedek, that he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek meant. And then secondly, he is king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And you know, that's exactly where we come into in our association with salvation, brothers and sisters. That's the proper order. First, righteousness. We seek the kingdom and His righteousness. And then He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility, as Paul says in the Colossians, making peace in the inner man. First, we seek the righteousness. And then, when we're living with Christ, grabbing a hold of Him, sharing His sufferings, and walking out of the pit of mortality with Him, God makes peace, breaking down that dividing wall of hostility that's there. And he overcomes the old man within us and provides His peace. This man, Melchizedek, look at how he was presented in the Scriptures. He's without father or mother or genealogy. That's the way the Bible presents him. All of a sudden, he's there, and he's priest of the Most High God. There's no mention of his dad, of his mom, no mention of his genealogy, which was so important under the Aaronic priesthood. This man is there, and he's there by right, by the power of his life. King of righteousness, King of peace. Those are the qualifications for this man to be high priest. Not genealogy, not legal descent, not because of who his mom and dad were. So different than the Jewish thinking under the law. He's without beginning. It mentions here at the end of verse 3 there that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I find in that section, at least myself, that Paul has opened a door for me and for you, a Bible study that we may have never even anticipated existed. It's one thing to study the Word for what it says, but it's a whole nother open door to study the Bible for what it doesn't say. And Paul is building a case here for the way the Bible presents Melchizedek in Genesis 14, that we are to read into this story things that the Bible specifically leaves out. There's no mention of his mom and dad because he's resembling the Son without the aspect of beginning and end. There's no mention of his death because the Bible wanted to present him as a priest that would continue on forever and ever without end. Sort of overriding the whole time of the Aaronic priesthood. Right until from Genesis 14, it came right into where the next one came after the order of Melchizedek in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he's presented in the Bible, and he continues a priest forever. Now, that way, though, of handling the Word of God, I would have never anticipated when you look back at some of the stories, and it starts to ring in your mind now about Joseph. And you look at Joseph and all the things that he suffered, and the fact that there's never a mistake revealed about Joseph, the Savior of the world. And you start to realize that there are things that are specifically left out so that we'll get the bigger picture. And it's never mentioned that I found in the Scriptures of Joseph having committed a sin. And it's a fantastic story. You look, why isn't it there? It's because God was showing all the way along that the Savior of the world, the one that would redeem his family, his race, would be sinless. Would never give in to those temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the way God chose to reveal that story. And that's the way it is here with Melchizedek. The argument from silence. You'll notice from that it must imply that no one should have been able to identify Melchizedek. I know sometimes Christadelphians, we get hung up in especially question and answer periods about wondering about who was Melchizedek and so on, and a lot of discussion might go on about that. But from Paul's point of view, the argument from silence is God never wanted anyone to identify Melchizedek. We're not supposed to be able to find out who he was because there shouldn't be somebody attached to him. He's supposed to ride over that whole period until the coming of the Messiah that would come after the order of Melchizedek. And he was put forth back there to teach about the work that Messiah would do. See how great he is in verse 4. See how great he is, as it should be there, not was, but it's in the present tense there. See how great he is. He still is great. See, this is an overriding concept going on for years. See how great he is in terms of how he's presented back there. The patriarch gave him a tithe of the spoils. Now, you see the contrast that Paul is going to set up. In fact, maybe it might be easier if we just look at it in terms of a chart. That when Melchizedek came along, Abraham voluntarily gave him the tithe. Melchizedek didn't have to ask for the tithes the way it's recorded back there in Genesis 14. Abraham just gave him the tithes. That's not the way it worked under your law, is it? Paul's saying to the Jews. Under your law, the priest had to ask for the tithes. They demanded them as part of the law because in and of themselves, they were not necessarily greater men than the people who were paying the tithes. Not this man. He's presented in the Scriptures as above Abraham. And Abraham voluntarily gave that man the tithes. You look at what else he did. Those who were descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take those tithes, as he mentions in verse 5. Though they are descended from Abraham, but this man, who has not their genealogy, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. He received tithes from Abraham. He didn't take them. He received. Those are the kind of things that you underline, you color in your Bible. I color my Bible all over the place to catch those key words. They stand out, and you see the contrasts that are there. Abraham gave him the tithes. Under the law, they have to take the tithes. This man, he received those tithes from Abraham. The man who had the promises. The one who had the promises. And it's beyond dispute, he says in verse 7, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Here the tithes are received by mortal men. There, by one of whom it's testified that he lives. Because we are to take from that incident that he lives. He lives forever. This isn't like the high priest under the law that would die, and the protection that's provided there under the city of refuge. You can see he's drawing right on chapter 6, that the protection was only there as long as that high priest lived. This man, he lives. He lives for all time, as he's going to deal with at the end of this chapter. And in a sense, he says here that in verse 9, that one might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Fascinating reasoning to the Jews and the importance that they would put upon their genealogy. He then drops the line to them that, well, look at, there's the man who had the promises. This man voluntarily gives tithes to Melchizedek. And you might even say that in Abraham right then, this man that had the promises, that all the ancestor was there, that the genes were there that got passed right on down to Levi. And in a sense, Levi even paid tithes through Abraham, your great priest that you have, through Levi and through the law. That's how great this man Melchizedek was. You look at those points there, that Abraham, he voluntarily gave him the tithes. This man blessed Abraham who had the promises. He's presented in the Bible as living, never dying. And he's high priest by quality of life, as Paul will get to in this chapter, not by legal descent. That's a big issue that he's dealing with right here with the law. This comes out more evident in verse 15. If you just skip down to verse 15 for a minute, we're going to look at that section before that in a second. This becomes even more evident. When another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a high priest, not according to a legal, or I think the King James says their carnal requirement concerning bodily descent. It's not to do with fleshly descent, but concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is testified of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see what Paul's doing there, is he's trying to get them to see that this man is not priest because of legal descent, because of bodily descendancy and so on. This man is high priest because he deserves to be there. He deserves to be there by the quality of life that's operating in this man. Going right back to the first chapter of Hebrews that we looked at as being son of God, designated son of God. We looked in Romans 1. By his power, by the spirit of holiness that's working in that man, and by his resurrection from the dead that testified that he had never given in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This man deserves to be high priest, not because of legal descent and bodily descent, but because he should be there. He's king of righteousness, and therefore can provide the king of peace. That's a whole different aspect than they're under the law. But brothers and sisters, what that teaches us when you look at Melchizedek and you look at the type that he's there of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wanted them to see that our Lord deserves to be high priest. He's there because he's the right man for the job, not because of some legal thing that puts him into the position. He's there because he should be there, because of his quality of life that he has, his qualifications that he's there and operating as our high priest. And our tendency is sometimes to think that we should get jobs in ecclesial life, or that God will do things for us because we might be from the right family, or that maybe my dad did this, therefore I'm the next one in line to do this job. But that's not the way our high priest works. It's by the fact that he deserves the office because he works in the office. He provides for the many. Look at what he can do for you. That's the basis of our high priest. And we ought to never, ever in ecclesial life just lapse into thinking that we're in a job, we've been put there, we deserve the job, and just let the job, you know, go and take it easily or lightly. It's something that's serious. If we're in an ecclesial job, we should be working at it. We ought to be there and work in that as best as we can to provide the qualifications of that job, even as the Lord does for the work that he does here in a type after the order of Melchizedek. Back in the section at verse 11 through 14, Paul starts to introduce this whole concept of how the law had never even provided perfection. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, or under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Now, isn't that neat the way Paul uses that reasoning? If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, you get the logic of his argument. If the law could have provided people with perfection, what he's talking about is perfection of conscience, to where in our baptism we appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Christ, as Peter says. That's what happens to us at baptism, when he washes away our sins, the new covenant. The law couldn't do that. The Aaronic priesthood could not provide that for us. Because if it had been possible, then the Bible would have never said that there would be another priest who would arise after the order of Melchizedek. What further need would there have been than the one named after the order of Aaron? For in verse 12, and this is a key point of this whole section in the Jewish argument, it's a kind of verse you color in, you circle, or whatever, to really highlight it. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, we may not have read the Old Testament that way, but the Apostle Paul did. He read the law as though the law was given through the priest, not the priest through the law. When you go back and look at that, you can see how that developed in the Old Testament. That, you know, initially, you know, God came down, the Ten Commandments were given, but then the priests were taken. And the priests then were used to give the law. And as things went wrong in the community, as they were wandering through the wilderness, God added new areas to the law. The red heifer, the Nazarite, and so on. The Day of Atonement, and different things, which were then given on the basis of that priesthood. Look at the change that took place in relation to the priesthood itself. Because Nadab and Abihu abused their position in Leviticus 10. And then by the time you get to Leviticus 16, God says, wait a minute, we're not going to treat the holy place that way. Only one day are we going to come in now, the Day of Atonement. He sets that out. That's after the priesthood had been taken, ordained, and was in operation. Paul says, if that's the case, if the law was given to the priests, and the priests were taken first, then when you change the law, or when you change the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. And that's a key issue which he's going to develop now with these Jews and try and get them to see that because the priesthood has changed, because the new priest after the order of Melchizedek can do so much more for you, we ought to expect that there ought to be a change in the law as well. And there you're going right back to Hebrews chapter 1, that this man, all these things that are growing old like a garment, he'll roll them all up and like a mantle will be changed. And that's what's happening here, as the old law is being rolled up and the new one in Christ is being instituted. We find here that at the end of that section there, in verse 13, 14, that it's evident in verse 14 that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses had said nothing about the priests. And that's true, that back in the law you'll find nothing about priesthood in the tribe of Judah. So it's again an indication to Paul that this law is something entirely different because of our new high priest. If you skip down to verse 18, though, I want to look at that section there. On one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, Paul's starting to develop this whole concept now in chapter 7, which he'll go into more detail in 9 and 10, I hope to look at tomorrow, of how the law made nothing perfect. The law was never designed to make things perfect. The law was designed to bring people to Christ. So a little stick drawing, maybe this will be something that you stick in your mind in terms of what was happening. But the law, the way it was designed, was never intended to bring salvation. Now you can put salvation up there in quotes. But the Jewish thinking was that they were going to have salvation by law. What the law was, as he deals with in chapter 8 and verse 5, that all of this stuff in the law was just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. The whole law was just a shadow of the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. And what the law was designed to do, if the sun was shining and casting a shadow on the ladder of faith that would bring about salvation through the pioneer of our work in Jesus Christ, the shadow would be way down here. And it would never get anybody out of the pit. And that's all the law could do. All it could do was show the basic techniques that God was trying to use to get you out of the pit. All it could do was bear witness to salvation by faith in Christ, the Messiah that's going to come, the one that God would provide, and get a hold of him and lay a hold of him and grab him and hold on and find out how he will be saved and be saved in him. That's all the law could do. It was never designed to give anybody salvation. It wasn't designed for anyone to earn their way through, including the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a concept I used to stumble over for years, thinking that because Christ kept the law perfectly, therefore he earned eternal life. And he would have been the first one to stand up and say that's rubbish. He barely made it through with the Father's help. He did keep the law perfectly, that's true, but the law would never have taken him out of the pit. And it was never designed to. It was salvation by faith that the Father would be able to bring about obedience in that man beyond what the law could ever have done in that man. The law would have never provided to a perfectly obedient man. It could not do it. But it could testify to salvation by faith, to believe that the Father will do it, that the Father can bring you out and bring you through all this. That's what saves our Lord. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 12, hopefully in the last class tomorrow. The author and the finisher of faith. The first one. And the one who's the source for the others. He's the first one who lived by faith all the way through, and it brought about his perfect obedience. Well, the law was never designed to make things perfect, brothers and sisters, because it couldn't. It could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers. Now, that's the area of the high priest that Paul's going to look at now in chapters 7, 9, and 10. And just for a moment, so you get a feeling for this, as to this idea of perfecting the conscience. If you look over in chapter 9 of Hebrews, Paul's bringing up this issue of conscience. It's a good word study in the letter to the Hebrews, where you watch what can happen to our consciences. In chapter 9, at verse in chapter 9 at verse 9, and talking about the whole system of the tabernacle that was set up and the inner and the outer tents and so on, which was symbolic for the present age, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But all they dealt with were these ritual and ceremonial aspects, the food and the drink and the various ablutions and the regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Not so, though, in Christ. See what happened with our great high priest at verse 14? Verse 14 of that chapter, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is one of the most powerful passages in the letter to the Hebrews. That's the one that shows that the law could never get us out of the pit. It could never purify the conscience. Because we go through the motions and the rituals and can come out unchanged. But the blood of Christ, when we identify with that man who did not deserve death or who voluntarily put that old man to death, telling the whole race that this is the way to live, you identify with that man and you live his life and you share his suffering. You show forth his death until he comes. And that will purify your conscience from dead works that serve the living God. Powerful, brothers and sisters. It's a whole motive force that the Jews could never latch onto by law. Shows up again in chapter 10, at verse 2, dealing with these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices under the law. They went through them year after year. They went through them day after day, and then yearly, the Day of Atonement, they'd still bring them all up again and confess on the animals all the transgressions, the iniquities, and the sins. And they could never take away the sin. And they could never, at the end of verse 2, if the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But as it was, they weren't really cleansed by law. The sins were still there. They had not had their consciences purified by salvation in Christ, by the blood of the Lamb. And they just went through the motions under the law. And it did not change the hearts. And those sacrifices, there's the reminder, year after year, because it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Well, fortunately for us, brothers and sisters, on the other hand, as we're back in chapter 7, we have a better hope. We've got a better hope, a hope that's introduced through which we draw near to God. We draw near with confidence and boldness, the apostle says. Because if we're walking up salvation by faith and following our Lord, following in His steps, walking by the same example of faith as Abraham did back in his time, then we have confidence and boldness that our God will forgive us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will clear our conscience. He will clear the guilt that's there. And we can walk away Sunday morning after Sunday morning freely forgiven to start over again in Christ. And day by day, as we ask the Father for forgiveness, if we're walking out of the pit, hand in hand with our Lord, if He's drawing us away from slaves of sin, and He's drawing us to God, it's a fantastic illusion. It's that hope that's gone in beyond the veil, that He can pull us in there, if we'll walk by faith with Him. It's a fantastic hope. Now, you look just for a minute. I want to go back to Romans 6, 7, 8 again, because in Romans, Paul's dealing with the exact same issues, but to a different community of people. And instead of constantly comparing them with the law, Paul just sets forth the positive teaching in Christ. Forget about the shadows for a moment. And when he writes to the Romans, he just forgets about the whole issue of the shadow, and he deals only with the reality. What has Christ done for us? And that's why it's so clear in Romans. You go down into those waters of sin and baptism in chapter 6, and we die with Christ. And we rise in a new way of life, no longer living enslaved to sin, but we're trying, we're striving to enter into that rest where we cease from our labors, as God did from His. Our labors being the labors of sin. And in Romans 7, Paul talks about the law and says, well, what about the law in verse 12? That the law was holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is, flesh couldn't keep it. And the law wasn't even ever designed to bring about eternal life. It was designed to witness to faith in Christ that would bring us far beyond obedience that law could ever do, because the law could never provide perfect obedience. Christ never could have got there if He only went by law. He'd just be going through the motions. And it would never have a change in His life. It would have never won Him His way out of the pit. But in chapter 8, after Paul deals in chapter 7 with the war of sin that's going on in his members, the war that he's fighting, I want to do the right thing, and this old man, the diabolus, is there all the time, is present with me. And it's a war that stays with us, but it's a war we must fight. Joshua 1, there's the inheritance, but get out there and win the war and take it. It's a war that goes on, and it goes on till the last day of our life. It's there to the end, brothers and sisters. And those of you that are elderly here, you can certainly testify to that. It never quits. The old man is there to the last day, still constantly trying to pull us down. But don't give up on the war. God will bring us through it. Stand firm. You hold our conviction and our confidence firm unto the end. That's the exhortation of Paul in Hebrews. And he throws his hands up in the end of chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I'm still there serving the law of sin. The war that's going on in every member as we're fighting our way out of that pit, struggling between the flesh below and the mind of the Spirit, seeking those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You know what Paul says in Colossians, of seeking those things which are above? But what is he saying next? Put to death what's earthly in you, or mortify your members which are on earth in the King James. That's the issue. If we're seeking the things which are above, then we leave the old man dead and we put to death what's earthly in us, and we walk in this new way of life. Chapter 8 of Romans, though, Paul now deals with what happens to somebody who is walking out this way, still struggling with the weakness of the flesh, but now he states, different from the word of the law, he says, therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? That's the equivalent in the letter to the Hebrews, that the blood of Christ will purify your conscience from dead works that serve the living God. There is no condemnation. God no longer condemns us when we're walking out by faith. He looks at us and sees in us the reflection of His Son, and He counts us righteous because we're walking out with Him by faith. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Because God has done. God did it. He did what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Hebrews 2 and 14, the diabolus that was there, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it. Both the personal transgressions and the nature which produced them, the root and the cause. He held them up in front of the world at large and publicly portrayed Jesus Christ as crucified and condemned sin in the flesh. And verse 4 is fascinating. In order,
that the just requirement of the law, the just requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Isn't that fantastic? The law, by going after the law, by building up works, the just requirement of the law could never be in anyone. But by recognizing sin condemned in Christ, the nature and the personal sins, and the one who lifted himself up and said, this is the way to live, when we identify with that man, finally, the just requirement of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, it can finally be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, when there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, is because, as Paul sets out in Romans chapter 8, those who are in Christ Jesus live a different kind of life than those who are not in Christ Jesus. And he's not talking about ritual of being baptized and just joining the Christadelphian community. He's not talking about just going through the motions and answering the questions at a baptismal interview, going through baptism and saying, well, now we're in the right church or the right religious group. He's talking about those who are in Christ Jesus, in there with him, walking out by faith. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that same operating principle that was in him, has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see that in the rest of the chapter, in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those that are in Christ Jesus, they live according to the Spirit. And they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You look in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because then we're legitimate sons, as he deals with in verses 14 and 15. We're sons, and we don't have that spirit of slavery anymore. We receive the spirit of sonship, because we're walking out with the Son of God. And in verse 17, that then we become heirs with him. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided. Suffer with him. Suffer with him and share his suffering as we struggle day by day. No longer satisfied with treating one another unkindly. No longer satisfied with abusing our brethren and sisters in the truth. No longer satisfied with saying a word that happens to come out of our mouth because we haven't controlled our tongue, but sharing the sufferings of our Lord and overcoming the weaknesses of this flesh. In order, Paul says, that we may also be glorified with him. We walk in that new way of life. As he said, if we're united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united in a resurrection like his. And in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. He's not talking about sufferings of, you know, it's so often people of this world would associate with suffering. He's talking about the sufferings that go on in here, where we struggle day by day. We try to overcome this old man. It's the war of chapter 7. It's causing suffering as we try to fight the old man. And those sufferings, though, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Fantastic the way he lines these things up in Romans and Hebrews. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 7 there, I just digressed into Romans because I think it's so clear in Romans. And when you see the message in Romans, you start to realize what's happening here in Hebrews. That's what he's done. The law could never do it. The law could never bring anybody out like that, including the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, you get on board with him, and you learn to walk by faith. And you consider that the sufferings of this world aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And you'll have a whole new power that's at work in your life, one which will overcome the weaknesses of this flesh. Not that they will ever make us perfectly obedient, but we will be changed people. Someone will be able to look at us and know that God is active in our life, that he is winning a victory that we could never win ourselves. And they'll see it all over, because we're walking all over the land of promise by faith. We're involved in the truth, and we're active, and we're involved. We're doing things for Christ. Well, that's the way in which he draws us near, brothers and sisters. In chapter 7 at verse 19, after introducing this aspect of our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he draws us near, as a high priest should. The purpose of the high priest was to bring the people near to God. to offer the gifts and the sacrifices, that's true. But the point of the high priest was, in doing that, he would bring people near to God. And the law couldn't do it. Every time the law tried to bring people near to God, they just got pushed further back. As witnessed in the law and all the way through as it was developed, the people kept getting pushed further and further away. God brought them out of Egypt to be kings and priests. They come up to the mountain, and they get around the mountain, and they're scared off. And they say, wait a minute, Moses, you talk to them, not us. And he had taken them to be a nation of priests right then, where every family would have a priest. Perhaps the oldest son of the family would have that role of priest. But they couldn't handle it. And then he had to take another group of people and make them priests when he grabbed Levi. They killed their brethren that day and won the right to priesthood. And the people were being pushed further and further and further away by law. But Christ, oh no, Christ is bringing us in. That high priest under the law, even on the Day of Atonement, when he went in once, one day out of the year, and carrying blood, not of his own, but a blood of an animal, and he goes in, and he goes into the Most Holy itself. He walks back out, and he can't take a single person back in there with him. Not so our Lord. When he went into heaven itself, he's coming back. Not to bear sin, as Paul will say, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because our high priest is the great high priest that was anticipated all the way along. This makes Jesus, in verse 22 of our chapter, in dealing with the oath that the Lord had sworn that he would be a priest forever, it makes Christ the surety of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to, for all time, save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He will never die. He will always be available to make intercession. And it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, not by legal descent, not because of bodily descent, but because of this power of an indestructible life, because of the life of righteousness which he led, holy and blameless and undefiled. And he has no need, like high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, that's a fantastic section right here in terms of the work that's going on in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's down there, brothers and sisters. He was down there in evil. And Paul's point is that he doesn't need to, like other high priests, day after day and year after year at the Day of Atonement, offer first for his own sins and then for the people. But he did do it. And when he offered first for his own sins, they weren't for personal sins that he had. But when he offered first for his sins, the sins there were the nature that he bore. That in his flesh he bore our sins, as Peter says on the tree. That he shared with us the common mortality that we have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when he went up there on that tree, he offered first for himself, because the Father knew that was the way to save his son. It's an unbelievable way of looking at the cross. So different than the churches. They think he's just up there for us. They think he's just up there as a Superman who went right on through unscathed by sin. He knows he's up there for himself. First for himself, that he might share it with the many sons that are going to walk out by faith with him. And he offers first for himself, and then to the people. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law, a son, it appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You've been noticing through the Hebrews how often this idea of made perfect comes up? That Christ, our pioneer, was made perfect through suffering? It came up again in chapter 5, that by his suffering he was made perfect, and being made perfect, he's able to become the source of salvation for the others. Made perfect isn't just the fact that he was born in perfection as being Son of God. Made perfect was a lifelong process that he went through, finally terminating in a resurrected man from the dead when he was given immortality because of the power of the indestructible life that he had, because of his holiness, the spirit of holiness that was operating in that man. And he's been made perfect forever, brothers and sisters, for us. And I hope we can appreciate in the work of our high priest, brothers and sisters, this week, this day, and throughout the rest of our lives, that our high priest will never die. He is always there to sympathize with our weaknesses, to make intercession for his people. He got out by faith. He won the way, and he showed us the way out. And now he's up there in heaven, drawing all men to himself, if we will follow his way of salvation and put that same method of redemption that was working in our Lord in practice in our lives as we learn to walk by faith, trusting in God to provide the way and not our own works and our own system of righteousness.